Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence and we want to thank you for your scriptures. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word by the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen. In 1967, all the places of Christian worship were ransacked and closed in the city of Aden in Yemen. 25 years later, in 1993, the Grand Mufti had given permission to restore one place of worship. Tom Hamlin, a missionary with OM International, tells his story. In spite of having the Grand Mufti's okay to rebuild Christchurch, we had no deed to prove ownership. That led to a long, dusty search through government archives. The deeds to 21 other churches in Yemen were found, but not Christchurch. So we asked people to fast and pray for a miracle, and this is how it happened. A Muslim friend named Mustafa felt so bad about the way I was being treated by various government departments, he decided to go to the office himself to ask them to search again for the deeds. He came away feeling very discouraged. At the bottom of the steps to the government building, he saw a blind man begging. He put some money into the man's hands and was asked why he was there. Mustafa explained. And the man told him, "Before I became blind, I worked in the office. I know where those deeds are." Mustafa took the man back into the office and the man directed the staff where to look. They pulled out a great old dusty register off the shelf. In there were the deeds for Christchurch. You can read more of the story of Tom Hamlin in his biography, Under Their Very Eyes, which describes how God used him to reach Yemen with the gospel. And it's a great story of encouragement, much like the story of God's people before us this morning in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. It's a story of new beginnings, of a new relationship with God. It's a story of how God oversees the building of the new temple once they'd found the title deeds or the permission to build in the archives of the Persian treasury. In much the same way, God was at work in Tom's story. We looked last week at chapter 4, which saw the building plans for the temple put to a stop. In many ways, chapter 5 and 6 complete the story, and they are to be read together. And we see this in the way the author purposely bookends chapter 4 and chapter 6 with contrasting idioms. So where we read discouragement in chapter 4, verse 4, the literal translation would read, "Then the peoples around them set out to cause the hands of the people of God, or the shoulders of the people of God, to drop." And then in chapter 6, verse 22, when we read encouragement, the literal translation would read, "For 7 days they celebrated by strengthening their hands or lifting up their hands." Here this morning is a story for those of us whose shoulders have dropped and our hands are hanging at our side, glum, fed up and despondent. Maybe your A-level results didn't work out quite as you'd hoped, or you're nervous about your GCSEs. It's a story that takes God's people from despair to hope. Its purpose is to encourage its first readers. Its purpose is to ask, how are the people of God, how are you and me to put our discouragements behind us so that we can finish the task that God has asked us to do? God sends to the people preachers. Haggai and Zechariah stir the hearts of the people, and after 16 long years, they begin to rebuild the temple. Once again, the devil tried to hinder their work. Officials representing Persia came to Jerusalem. This time, however, the Jews were determined to obey God and keep building because verse 5 states, "The eye of their God was watching over them." Now that they were right with God, God's eye was overseeing them for good. In Psalm 34, verse 15, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." Nothing happens to God's people that he does not see and allow. In these verses before us this morning, we see God's overseeing eye at work in ways which can encourage us in time of trial. We see first his overseeing eye in the prevention of bad things. According to data from the company Fitbit, adults tended to be about 12% less active after the stay-at-home mandates began in March than they were in January. Since the lockdown began to release, coupled with the government's encouragement to get fit, there has been a massive upsurge in activity. So many of us are pulling out our old bikes to see if they're roadworthy or starting up jogging after a long break. In the meantime, doctors are reporting seeing many new patients hobbled by overly enthusiastic recent workouts. Now, we fear COVID, so we're applying that fundamental principle of healthcare. Prevention is better than cure. It's why we're also washing our hands all the time and wearing face masks. Prevention is better than cure in our spiritual lives as well. But sometimes we do fall ill spiritually and find ourselves backslidden looking for a cure. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that there is a cure, and it is found in grace. Through grace, God heals the effects of our sin to give us a second chance. It's what's happening in the opening verses of chapter 5. It's a new beginning. Zechariah began his preaching by talking about God's fierce wrath because of his people's sin. And you can see this in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2. But he immediately follows it up with the Lord's gracious invitation, verse 3. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, that I may return to you. If you will repent, I will be gracious, says the Lord. It's an invitation God extends to you and to me this morning. For years, Israel had been living for self at the expense of God. They'd been going through the religious motions, and no doubt some had given up on God. If this is you, then know this morning that God has not given up on you, as he had not given up on the people of Israel. And this morning he says, return to me so that I may return to you. We're thankful to God for curing and healing us from our sin and restoring us in our faith. But are we thankful to God for the bad things that he has prevented from happening in our lives? I want us to notice in this narrative, not so much what God does, but what God prevents from happening. We see here in our story, God prevents his people from being harmed. When Tattenai, the Persian governor of the region, which included Judah and the officials, arrived in Jerusalem, they found the temple beginning to take shape. There's even reference in verse 8 to wooden beams and the walls of the temple. So there's something that looks now like a structure, a building with huge stones, and Tattenai is suspicious. Imagine it's like an inspection by the International Atomic Energy Agency. There's something going on in Jerusalem, and it looks like some military project, perhaps that would threaten the Empire of Persia. When Tattenai is asking for names, verse 4, he's asking for someone to be a collaborator. Tell us the names so that I might report them to King Darius. Who knows what would have happened to those individuals had those names been so given. But the eye of God is on his people. God prevents something bad from happening here. He's protecting his people. The claim that God's people have permission to build has to be verified. A letter has to be written to King Darius, verse 7 to 17, which included the official response from the Israelites, verse 11 to 16. God prevents again, because there's no way that Tattenai can do anything if King Cyrus has actually given them instructions to rebuild the temple. And while they wait for a reply, the work can go on. You know, we give thanks, don't we, all the time for things that God does. We're thankful for things that God has done in our personal lives, in our family lives, in the life of this church. But there are 10,000 things that God has prevented from happening in your life and mine. All kinds of issues that God has intervened in, the silent work of his preventative providence. And it's something we should consider, something we should thank him for, something we should worship him for. What has God prevented from happening in your life? As well as God's eye overseeing the prevention of bad things, God's eye also oversees the provision of good things. In Romans chapter 8, we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Bad things work out for our good." That's a good scriptural principle. But it doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means. It's not promising that if something really bad happens, that God is going to turn it on its head and we'll end up with an amazing material blessing in its place. Some things aren't replaced this side of glory. The Ark of the Covenant was lost with the first temple. The temple they are working on is not as spectacular. We don't always get back what is lost. Israel had once had political influence in the region, but that was lost under the Babylonians and never recovered under the Persians, nor under the Greeks, nor under the Romans. We may know something of this feeling of loss ourselves. If life has just dealt us a heavy blow and we've just lost a loved one, or there's been an end to a relationship or some other loss. And it's in these moments that we need to cling on to the fact that God is working things out for our good, but just maybe not in the way we might first see. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes about ways in which affliction works for our good. And he writes, "Afflictions serve as our preacher and our tutor. A sick bed often teaches more than a sermon." Many of us will testify to the truth of this. Israel has been sick, sick with sin. But they have emerged from their sick bed with a new perspective, with a sense of what really matters. They've emerged with a new vision of God. We see this in the opening line of their formal response, verse 11. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." I love that. You see, as far as the Persians were concerned, this great God that they refer to is just a local tribal deity. It's the Jewish God. They had respect, you know, but what worked for them was fine. But these Jews are saying, no, our God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of all creation. He's the God who made all things and sustains all things. He's the God of providence. He's a God who brings things about, and he's a God who prevents things from coming about. That's why they're so meticulous about what they're doing just now. What is their one chief concern? Their chief concern at the end of their trial is that they are absolutely determined that the God of heaven and earth is going to be worshipped, and he's going to be worshipped in the way that he has established that he should be worshipped. In the same place, on the same spot, and as far as possible using the very same materials. They are clear-sighted, maybe for the first time in their life. This God of heaven and earth was looking after them and watching over them and helping them and supporting them and encouraging them. And he was to be worshipped and he was to be glorified. When the composer Haydn pondered the reality of a God who cared for him and for all people, he said his heart leapt for joy. He could not prevent the music from expressing the same exuberance, even when the music was conveying one of Christianity's more somber themes. Once, as he was setting to music the familiar words from the Mass Agnus Dei, "Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Haydn said he was seized by an uncontrollable gladness. He even had to apologize to Empress Marie Therese on this point, explaining that the certainty of God's grace had made him so happy that he wrote a joyful melody to accompany the sober words. There's a coming together of events in chapter 6. It's hard to capture the sense of excitement of God's people. For years now, the people of God long for a day when they worship their God in the newly built temple. Part of Israel died at the destruction of the first temple. Now today, in this chapter, Israel is fully alive again. To see the temple completed was worth all the pain, all the sacrifice, all the trials. It's to see God in his rightful place at the center of the 12 tribes of Israel, at the center of their lives, at the center of their worship. It will be a testimony to the overseeing eye of God in the prevention of bad things, to the overseeing eye of God in the provision of good things. But actually, to the overseeing eye of God in the providence of everything. One author said, "Encouragement is oxygen to the soul. Good work can never be expected from a worker without encouragement. No one ever climbs spiritual heights without it." This chapter is jam-packed full of examples of encouragement, a few of which we'll have a look at. To encourage God's people is why Ezra is writing. And you may recall from last week that he's retelling the story of how God built the temple 100 years earlier to remind those who are doing God's work in his day of the kind of God we worship. He's giving them reason to be excited about God again, like their ancestors. And he's saying, first look at God's extravagant providence. Look at the way he generously blesses his people. The letter of inquiry from Governor Tattenai arrived in the courts of Persia. And a hunt is now on to find if it is true that the now deceased King Cyrus gave permission to build this temple, verse 1. Could they find a record? They're searching in the various locations where these things will be kept, clay cylinders and clay tablets and papyri and bits of leather on which would be inscribed the many, many edicts of Persian kings. And they find it. And of course, we have a record of it here, verse 3 to 5. It had been lost to human memory, much like the deeds to Christchurch in Aden. But the discovery of them was all part of God's perfect plan in his perfect time. And when news of this made its way back to Judah and was relayed to the people, there was great rejoicing. But the news that followed in the next breath left some, if not all, the Israelites utterly gobsmacked. The Persian state had also agreed to underwrite the costs of all the building works, verse 8. and all the additional costs, whatever is needed, verse 9. It's vintage Yahweh. We know that God so often exceeds all expectations. You know, just when things are looking so bleak and grim, God has a way of doing something lavish and generous, pouring out blessing on his people. It's because he is in control, you see. We can be so guilty of quickly forgetting this. Let's remember this morning that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. So Ezra wants his readers to see that God's providence can be extravagant. He also wants them to know that in God's providence, he can work the unworkable. He can pull off the extraordinary. He's a God of miraculous providence. In verse 14, we read, "They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia." I hope it didn't escape your attention that in the building of the temple, God even makes his enemies work for him. It shows how powerful God is when he uses the opposition to do his bidding, to pay for all the works to build the temple. You can imagine the original readers in Ezra's time reading this with a big smile. Our God is in control. He's building his kingdom, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against him. It's a foreshadowing of the work of the cross. When the enemies of Jesus threw all that they had at him, it looked like Satan had pulled off his greatest victory in killing Jesus, only to discover 3 days later that he had been played. At the death of Jesus, Satan had suffered his greatest defeat. And to make the point that God's enemies do his bidding, the text records they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, etc. There is God's command, and there is the command of the Persian kings. The ultimate command is God's, but he brings it to pass through the command of men. It's clear that in their decrees and pronouncements, even kings are only the servant boys of the Most High God. It's extraordinary how God uses the whims and ambitions of others to extend his kingdom. Our problem is that we are guilty of shrinking our God to our understanding of the way things get done. You know, we explain away miracles as things that don't happen today. We're guilty of not expecting wonderful things to happen. Our prayers are guilty of lacking faith and ambition. It would seem that the workers on the walls during Ezra's time are struggling with a similar problem of confidence in God. Did you pick up the oddity in verse 14? It's unusual that in writing out the names of the kings, he includes King Artaxerxes, who hadn't even been born at the time of the building of the temple. Artaxerxes, of course, is the king overseeing the work in Ezra's time of building the walls. One commentator writes, "It may well be Ezra's encouragement that God will show the same providence in Ezra's own time as he had shown in the previous generations about whom Ezra was writing. God's providence is not locked up in some past generation, but continues among his believing people in every age. That God has overseen his work in the past and will oversee his work in the future." It's a good point just to stop a moment and to realize the significance of verse 14. Against all the odds, against all the doubters, God has done what he promised. The temple doors are open for worship again, and it is flooded with worshipers. The whole narrative right back from chapter 1 has been moving to this point, to the temple, to the place where God resides, to worshiping in the temple. We may feel this way. We may hope that every day is one day nearer to worshiping in all souls. Oh, to be back in church. For what seems like ages, for nearly 6 months, we've gone without worshiping in all souls. Worshiping at home is not the same. We miss the singing. We miss the fellowship. We miss the building. We miss the church. And this is a good longing. It's a biblical longing. It's what we're commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we wait for Jesus' return. But let's not miss something significant here. When that day does come and we get the children dressed, fight through the traffic and take our seat in all souls, let's not lose sight of the fact that we won't be then finally going to church, because we are the church. We are not dependent on a building to worship God, because we have Jesus. We are worshiping God together now, from our homes, from wherever we are in London or in the world. Now, I'm here in All Souls, but God is just as real, just as present to you as he is to me here. The temple was a sign of things present, but a sign of things to come. It would have been tricky for the Israelites to see this. It would have needed someone with remarkable God-given foresight to see through the ages. It just happens that Zechariah and Haggai are on the temple preaching team. In chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, is anointed as the king of Israel by placing a crown upon his head. Zechariah then says, verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne." It's a promise that points to its fulfillment in Jesus, who famously claims that he is the true temple with those famous words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's not then by accident that when Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd wearing a crown of thorns, he providentially announced, "Behold the man. Behold the man who became flesh and tabernacled among us." The temple in Jerusalem is complete, and there is only one way to respond with worship, verses 19 to 22. The people gathered to celebrate the Passover. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb and remembered how God has set them free from Egypt, how God has set them free from Babylon, how God sets them free from their sin. And verse 22, "For 7 days they celebrated with joy, because the Lord had filled them with joy." If the temple points to Jesus' presence among us, the Passover points to how we have access to the presence of Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was at the idea of beholding the Lamb of God that seized Haydn with an uncontrollable gladness. He was clear-sighted. He realized the death of Jesus was good news. It was reason to be encouraged. It was reason to celebrate. Wherever we are this morning, we have encouragement here to behold the man, to behold the Lamb of God. God is seeing you. Are you seeing him? What will you take out of COVID? What will we as a church take out of this season of trial? The people of Israel had a renewed sense that this God of heaven and earth was looking after them and watching over them and helping them and supporting them and encouraging them. And he was to be worshipped and he alone was to be glorified. The opening ceremony of the temple was a sad sight in many ways, in comparison to the glories of the days of David and Solomon. They are much smaller in number, 50,000 people that had come back from captivity. It was a pitiful number in comparison to the size of the world. But they were the people of God, and they were worshipping the Lord their God, and they had a great vision of God. Now that motivated them and drove them to these acts of rebuilding in which their God would be worshipped and their God would be glorified. You know, it was the sight of that God, the captivation of the greatness of God, that moved the likes of William Carey to say, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." This isn't just a story from history, but this is a word for us, for right now, for summer 2020. It's an encouragement that we might capture this boldness and courage and determination as we see something of the majesty and the glory of the God of heaven and earth. May God so grant it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we study this passage of so long ago, his message is so very timely and relevant for our own context here today. We need to capture a great vision of you. We want to see you in all of your greatness and all of your glory, as a God who makes and keeps promises. You have promised, O Lord, to build your kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So grant it, O Lord,
and hasten that day when Christ shall come again in power and in glory. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.